Good evening. If we could open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Well, it's a privilege to be able to be here again before the church to preach and to continue teaching through this text of 1 Timothy 3 and the wider context, the whole book of 1 Timothy we've been going through. We're going to be looking at these verses under the title, we're going to actually cover, Lord willing, as God permits with time, we're going to cover verses 14 to 16, so we'll have finished chapter 3 this evening, and then we can then start moving on to chapter 4, a new chapter. Now, in chapter 3, we've already considered some weighty matters on the ordering of God's church, namely the issues of elders and deacons, primarily dealing a lot with the qualifications of both those offices. Now, This message here is the 19th message altogether that we've considered in this book of 1 Timothy as we since we began through it. And I want us to consider verses 14 to 16 under the title Establishing Order in the Church. Establishing Order in the Church. Let's read verses 14 to 16 and then immediately following we will go to the Lord in prayer. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. Our heavenly gracious Father, we do come before thy throne. We appeal to you, Lord. I appeal to you, Lord, for a great deal of grace, of mercy as we look through these verses, Lord. And I appeal to you, Lord, because I'm aware as I looked over these verses in preparation for this evening, I was caught up in much of my preparation knowing that there are a couple of items in this that can become controversial among believers, namely the issue of textual variance. I pray that you would help us to understand the whole passage, including those verses or phrases that are in dispute among scholars, and I pray that you would help us as a church to be those who are like the Bereans, searching the scriptures to see if the things be so, and that we would be learned in the things of God, and that we would not be willfully ignorant. I pray that you will help us and help us to see how we can apply even the truths in this passage, Lord, in the lives of each congregant and in the church at large. We pray these things and for your help, for your mercy, in Jesus' name, amen. As a way of introduction, these last few verses of chapter 3 are verses, in a sense, there's a tying up of what was said before. That meaning what we looked at before was the practical importance of qualified elders and deacons. Like I mentioned in my prayer there, from study of these verses, I discovered two textual variants and actually two translational variants. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with what I mean by those terms. Basically, a variant, when we talk of scripture, is the issue of when we look at all of the manuscripts. Well, a textual variant, first of all, is when we look at the vast amount of manuscripts we have either of the Old Testament in the original Hebrew and Aramaic languages, or the New Testament being the Greek language. There are variants that emerge, and when we say variants, we mean sometimes differences in some one manuscript to another. I would say, and I think most textual scholars agree, that the vast majority of those variants that come up in different manuscripts are of little to no doctrinal significance. For example, you might have certain manuscripts in, let's say, the gospel narratives, where you have a gospel narrative where the Lord Jesus is being referred to, and one says the Lord and Jesus said, or the Lord Jesus said, while another says and he said. Well, clearly the context shows that it was Christ. There's no big issue there. You also have another type of variant, which is called a translational variant, which is more that there's no difference in the original language for the most part in all the readings. It's more down to the fact that the way it's been translated, or the way to translate it, is not fully agreed upon by scholars. So you'll have different, maybe, preferred readings or preferred means of translating a particular phrase appropriately. So there are two of each in this passage that I was able to identify: two textual variants, two translational variants, which, as we cover them, as we get to them in each particular verse, we can look at them briefly. Now, a lot of people even object and to bringing these things up when going through passages of Scripture. Some prefer to ignore them, but I believe with people like Bart Ehrman of our day, the Bart Ehrmans, and these will be people like who are textual scholars in the New Testament, who Bart Ehrman, for example, is an apostate, meaning he was a person who once professed Orthodox evangelical Christianity, professed to be a Christian, and professed to be one who desires to know the truth of the Word of God, but yet has since those days renounced his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and claims to be an agnostic today. But yet he is one of the respected, not particularly among conservatives, but among liberals, textual critics. And when we have people of our day like this who start throwing out things that even the Muslims try to use against the Christian faith, well, what about this and what about that? We must, I believe, seek to be informed Christians on these matters and not sweep them under the carpet, because our faith is being attacked, and we must be able to justly defend the faith with integrity, rather than hiding away from issues that are brought up regarding variants. Now, verse 14 reads, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Now, do these things refer to verses 1 to 13, as the passage was introduced in verse 1 and concluded in verse 13, in that, what I mean, the passage meaning the subject of elders and deacons was started in verse 1 while it was concluded in verse 13, the last verse we looked at. So Paul here says, when he says these things, he's talking about the issues of specifically elders and deacons, of what, who is an elder, who is a deacon, what type of man should we be appointing as an elder, what type of man should be appointing as a deacon. Paul now says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Now, he says, in light of these things I wrote to you, I hope to come unto thee shortly. Now, this is where the first textual variant appears, where you see the phrase, hoping to come unto thee shortly. The phrase unto thee is a textual variant in some manuscripts. Some manuscripts do not contain the phrase unto thee, so that it would read, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come shortly, rather unto thee. Now, that particular textual variant, even most, ironically enough, most modern translations, even those who would use the Alexandrian manuscript type, have the phrase unto you, or unto thee short, in it. So not all of the modern translations leave it out. So it hasn't become really a matter of controversy, and it doesn't change the meaning of the verse either, because even if you write, even if it was rendered, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come shortly, It doesn't really change the meaning of the text, because Paul is writing to Timothy saying that in light of the things that he's already wrote to Timothy about regarding elders and deacons, he hopes to come shortly wherever Timothy is. Well, we know where he is. He's in Ephesus in the church there. Now, as we go on, continuing in our text, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So, from verse 14 he said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long..." So we see here Paul the Apostle in verse 14 has already said that I wrote to you about elders and deacons and the importance of these matters, but in light of these things, I do plan to come unto you soon. However, if I'm delayed, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So Paul is saying here to Timothy that these issues of elders and deacons are extremely important, and he's wrote to Timothy about these matters, and he says that he intends to come and address these matters, but in the event he's delayed, he also wants Timothy to be equipped to deal with them. Because, you know, as some of our New Testament writers have wrote, I believe it's in the book of James where it says, don't say, I will do this or that tomorrow, but if the Lord wills. And Paul, conscious of that, brings to Timothy's attention that, you know, he wanted to, although he plans to come very shortly and address these matters himself as well, he wanted to write to Timothy about them so Timothy could be prepared in the event that he's delayed. So he says, "That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, here's another variant, but this is of the translational variant variety. In other words, how it's translated. It's not a variant in the original languages. Where it says in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to, or how thou oughtest to behave thyself." Now, the phrase "thou oughtest," in the Greek, it actually more renders it, more in the sense of how things ought to be conducted in the church of God, rather than how you oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. For example, it could also be translated, this phrase, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." So we see that that's more of a general, how one ought to, it's not referring to Timothy per se. Now, some commentators would interpret it as it's referring to Timothy, but the original Greek doesn't specify that. It simply just says it's more generally applied, at least from the reading of the language. But the translators of the Authorized chose to translate it in a way, and they're not alone in that. The King James translates it in this way, but I believe other translations, if I'm not mistaken, the ESV translated it in the same way. However, New American Standard, which I just read from, chooses to translate it literally as it's rendered in the Greek. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he says that he's writing these things unto Timothy, that those in the church can understand and know how they ought to conduct themselves, behave themselves in the church of God, especially regarding these matters of elders and deacons. So, stressing here that it's extremely important, and especially in the light, like Paul already said, in case he's delayed, it's extremely important that on the issue of appointing elders, appointing deacons, and what the qualities are supposed to have, what is the end of that? What is the purpose of that? Well, the purpose is is that we would know how to conduct the church. We would know how to order the church. See, there's many churches today that, I'm sad to say, behave in such a way that these verses never even were written. They behave in such a way as if there is no defined way in which we are to order the household of God. You have people you have churches where the deacon functions more like a pastor, or you have churches where they don't have deacons at all, or you have churches where there's one pastor but no supporting elders. You have all sorts of different church governments structures that a lot of the time cannot be even backed up by scripture. I don't want to be ungracious. There are some that would claim different interpretations and claim to believe in what the verses say, but they would offer in different interpretations. But Paul has, thankfully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, wrote the preceding verses and the qualifications of elders and deacons and brought them to Timothy's attention here that the church might know how to conduct itself. And it says here, in the house of God, and in case there's any confusion on what the house of God is, he says, which is the church of the living God. Now, what is the word church referring to? Ecclesia, which means the called out ones. It's similar from which we get the word, the Greek word eklektos, which refers to the elect. Ecclesia, or ecclesia, sometimes it's pronounced. So we see here that the house of God is defined as the church of the living God. Who is the church of the living God? The called out ones. All of those who are the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Those who are truly Christian. That's the true church. But which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth? Now, we see here, this is a phrase here that, could be used by someone like a Roman Catholic, for example, to try and say, well, you see here that problem with you Protestants, because even I believe it's Vatican II, one of the documents that the Roman Catholic Church signed off on, or one of the last councils they had in discussing some of the matters, one of the areas they addressed was the issues of Protestants. How, as Roman Catholics, are they supposed to look upon Protestants who claim to be Christians? How are they supposed to view them? And in contradistinction to the Council of Trent, which, blatantly anathematizes and condemns all those who believe in the gospel of free grace, the gospel of faith alone, we're saved by faith alone. The council, or the Vatican II Council, said, officially declared its position on Protestants as separated brethren. And they would claim, Protestants, you are separated brethren. And we call you back to come back to the true church, to Mother Church, to Rome. And they would argue that, some that appeal to scripture, and not just tradition alone, would argue, the church of the living God, we're the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, so you cannot isolate yourself from the pillar and ground of truth. Well, again, such statements fail to realize and are ignorant of what the true church is. Like I mentioned, the true church is God's called out people. Now, we have many individual local churches throughout the world. Like, we have our own local church, Aaron Reformed Baptist Church, and we have other local churches in different areas which we have maybe a great deal of fellowship with, like Temple Patrick Reformed Church or Lochbricklin Reformed Church or Emmanuel and so on. They're individual congregations which the Bible talks about, churches in different regions. But that church, as in the called out ones, is the pillar and the ground of truth. So in other words, if Rome is not the true church, what is the true meaning here? Well, the true meaning simply is that the truth of God is always, God has promised to keep and maintain his truth within the people of God. I mean, if you think, if you look up, if you study church history, in secondary school, history was probably my favourite subject. I found it fascinating. And church history, when I became a Christian, I found it also fascinating, and still do. If you look at true church history, right back to the biblical times, and then into the immediate early church fathers and so on, you will see that in the early church, well, I don't like even using the phrase early church, because it sort of creates this idea that the church only came along in the New Testament. It didn't. God's called out people have always been in existence from the beginning of time. But in the early history, let's say, of the church after biblical times, we see that the church of God came under intense persecution, predominantly from the Roman Empire. Different Caesars that are around intensified their persecution on Christianity. And we see that the text of the New Testament and the canon of it, we see it didn't develop the same way that the Old Testament canon developed. You see, in the Old Testament, in the original Jewish scriptures, the people of God moved around during the chronicles of the Old Testament. And as the Word of God was being revealed, was being added, and the people of God had possession of it in its entirety. But in the New Testament times, the church, because it was intensely persecuted, you would have a situation where you might be a Christian and you might visit Ephesus, for example, or Corinth or whatever, and you would come to the one of the local churches there, and you would see that maybe a particular believer had a copy of, let's say, 1 Corinthians or Galatians or whatever, and you as the visiting Christian say, well, I've never read that before. I've never seen it before, because it wasn't like we're blessed today where we hold the entirety of the Bible in our hands. The church was under massive persecution, tried to hide different manuscripts when they were being attacked. And that's how God in his providence preserved the New Testament at the beginning. But yet, even in the midst of that persecution, when you would think logically, think about it, a persecuted group of people who are told to love their enemy, to believe that vengeance belongeth unto the Lord, he will repay, not given that jurisdiction as a church at least to fight back against the Roman Emperor. Mere logic would tell you that the Roman Emperor should be able to wipe out the Christians for the most part, but they didn't. God preserved his people throughout that, and he also preserved the truth of God's people, of God, among God's people, through even those times, to what we know. An example of that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, was in Jeremiah, of course, where Jeremiah had wrote out certain things, or had one of his scribes write out certain things that were captured by one of the kings and burnt. But then later on, God revealed the same word back down to Jeremiah. Now, it wasn't in that particular case of the New Testament was maintained, of course not, but we just see that's an example in the Bible how God, even in the midst of unusual, against all odd situations, will never fail to preserve his word, and he will continue to preserve his word among his people. Now, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now this verse here has a remaining two variants, a remaining one translational variant and a remaining textual variant. The translational variant comes at the start of verse 16 where it says, and without controversy. If you were to compare, say, to other translations, you would see maybe the phrase by common confession. The translational variant, that would be more, in my opinion, a translational variant, because in the verse itself, the Greek is pretty similar in both phrases, but there's no really direct meaning changed in the phrase at all. Either positively, as we confess these things, or also saying negatively, there is no controversy in these things. These things are clear. These things that we hold, there's no mystery in them. It's quite clear or there's no controversy, no disagreement, should I say, rather than mystery. But it says here, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now here's the major point of contention here in terms of a textual variant, and it has become one of the most disputed textual variants of significance among people even to this day, which it says the phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if you were to compare that to most modern translations, those especially of the Alexandrian variety, you would notice that it doesn't say God who was revealed in the flesh, it says he who was revealed in the flesh. Now, a lot of people would cry out that it is a major doctrinal variant. They would say, well, if it simply says he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Yes, we can see that it's Jesus, but yet here's a verse, a key verse that points to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the major doctrinal difference, I suppose, from he to God here, there's often on this verse alone, or this phrase alone, a lot of allegations made by those who primarily just use the King James version, more from the fundamentalist variety, to attack basically the orthodoxy of the new translations, or of the Alexandrian variety. They would claim that there's an effort there to supplant the Word of God, or to delete or change the what the Bible teaches about Jesus being God. Now, there's a couple of responses I would give to this. One would be, well, let's look at the evidence of what the text that we have, because ultimately I think we have to go back to these things, but also we could also look at it from a pragmatic point of view as well. First on the evidence, and also defending the attack by such people of motive here. I found a very useful article earlier, actually, from Dr. James White on this subject on his website, aomin.org, on this particular verse, on the phrase, on the disputed phrase in question. Now, just to quote Dr. White on this, I thought was very insightful. And it goes into a little bit into the whole copying, the way, let's say you're a scribe in the early church, and you have 1 Timothy 3, or the book, the letter of 1 Timothy here, and you're thinking, right, my church does not have a copy of this, and I am translating this with the effort so we can have our own copy, and I can give this copy back to the person who's lent it to me. And let's say you've got limited hours, you're in a persecuted sentence, and you're trying to copy as best you can. Let's think of it in this context for a moment. Dr. White comments on this verse. Well, at first glance, that seems like a major variant. And it is, as far as meaning is concerned. So Dr. White is saying here, yes, on first glance, God and he here, because obviously he doesn't obviously refer to God, Jesus is God. At first, it appears to be a major variant. And it is, at least in that meaning. Well, does it mean God or does it mean he? That is a major variant. He says that straight up. He says, the actual difference in the Greek is rather slight. The difference between OS and QS with a line over it. That's the difference. It's a difference between OS and QS with a line over it. Well, more and more high-quality digital images of the New Testament manuscripts are becoming available online. This one coming from a tremendously valuable resource, he's referring to an image he put up on the article, but where he gives a picture of it to show what it means. And the ironic thing was that the picture of the text or the manuscript he was showing as I round up here, was from the of the Alexandrian variety, but it seemed to more reads more of the more in line with the Byzantine reading of it, more referring to God, where Dr. White points out here in this particular example that he was looking at, he says, I don't know about you, but it sure looks like it reads God to me. So we here we have Dr. White in this particular text looking, he was looking at a particular manuscript here on this verse that was of the Alexandrian variety that appeared to support the reading of God rather than he. However, I contacted Dr. White about this particular reading and I did additional research on it. And the general consensus basically is when, if you ask the question, okay, which is it? What is the correct reading? Is it God was manifest in the flesh or was he was manifest in the flesh? And the simplest answer you can really give based on what we have in at our disposal in the manuscripts basically is that most manuscripts in the overall manuscript tradition that we have, that includes the Alexandrian and the other family of texts that I mentioned. Most of our texts that we have at our disposal throughout the history of the church do read it as God was manifest in the flesh. However, our most primitive and early manuscripts that we have available to us now, a lot of question their legitimacy. That's not my purpose here to question that or to get into that subject at the moment. But the most primitive and earliest ones read, he was manifested in the flesh. But the majority of the witness of the manuscript tradition in the New Testament reads God manifest in the flesh. And even one of the examples that Dr. White showed in that article was of the Alexandrian variety, and it happened to read God was manifest in the flesh. So it's not even a clear-cut issue of that all of the Alexandrian readings read he and basically condemn the deity of Christ or anything like that. But even that's just responding to it on the textual level, but responding to it on a pragmatic level. If the reading was, he was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. Here's what I would respond to on a pragmatic level. On one level, given the context of this passage, would it weaken our argument in this particular passage to argue the divinity of Jesus Christ, maybe to a Muslim or some non-believer or Jehovah's Witness? Yes, it would. But would it weaken the Bible's witness that Jesus is God? No, it wouldn't. Because we have several other references referring to Jesus as God. Now, what I've had to say in this might not satisfy all to the level of their curiosity, but that's what I was able to find in my study of these issues. But on the actual subject, though, in verse 16 as a total, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, so Paul says here that without a doubt, without controversy, or also can be rendered our positive confession, our positive belief, and it's without controversy, that great is the mystery of godliness. God was, and we see a colon there, great is the mystery of godliness. Colon, in other words, that being, expanding on that statement, great is the mystery of godliness. What does this phrase mean? Great is the mystery of godliness. Well, it means that God, or Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. So he manifests in the flesh, which does at least agree on that he pre-existed. That Jesus manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. See, we think of that image there in the gospel accounts, Matthew I'm thinking of now, where we see the spirit like a dove descend upon Jesus Christ. He was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We see that picture of the heavenly ascension back into glory. And what a chapter loaded with profound biblical truths of significant importance. The importance of elders, in summary, deacons, what type of men we should be looking for in an elder, what type of man we should be looking in a deacon, how they ought to conduct their families. We see that these matters of great importance here, and that the church is the pillar, that is the true church, God's elect people, is the pillar and ground of the truth, and that without controversy, that this is a fact, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, manifested in the flesh, he was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. So we, like the early Christians, or the early believers, sorry, in the New Testament times, can say that it is without controversy, it is our confession that we can say historically, factually, that Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, came and he walked among us and he preached unto the Gentiles, and many believed in him and he was received up into glory. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you. Lord, we do bless thee, we give you glory, we thank you for your kindness, we thank you for your mercy, and that you have preserved your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us such means today to look into the past, look into history, to examine the matters of even the textual history of the scripture. And we think of Christians who have died, who have sweated, who have bled, Lord, that you've used to preserve your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God. You have gone into your creation in providence and continue even to this day work out things according to your sovereign will, your sovereign purpose, that all things that you have predestined to occur have occurred. We trust, Lord, that even as the most fiercest enemies of the gospel attack it and attack us for being proponents and believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you are sovereign, that you have sworn that the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against your church. So we pray, Lord, your blessing, your prayer, you'll strengthen us in our faith, strengthen us in the defense of your truth against the attacks of atheists, agnostics, unbelievers alike. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.